Buddhist Summer School, talk given Monday morning, 29th August 1977.
You may recall that on Saturday we saw that the Aryan silence could contain the whole of the Buddha Dhamma. And yesterday we dealt with two important statements by the Buddha. One in which he says, formerly as well as now, I lay down, that is, I expound, dukkha and the stopping or deliverance from dukkha. And we tried to combine these two statements and relate them to the whole Buddha Dhamma. And to do so, we looked into that autobiographical discourse which the Buddha gives to his own monks. And in the course of that discourse, in addition to the techniques which enabled him to enter into the deep states of consciousness, he brought in several points which form the very heart and core of his own realization leading to supreme wisdom. And this he summed up in that which he called a matter very difficult to see, beyond dialectic, comprising causal uprising by way of condition, tranquilizing all the activities, the renunciation of all attachment, the destruction of craving, dispassion, stopping, and nibbana. And we touched upon all those points in a certain amount of detail. Today, we can draw the threads together a little bit and see them as a whole. The first point is, of course, that first statement, formally as well as now, I expound simply dukkha and the deliverance from dukkha. And the way the Buddha expounds this in the course of several discourses shows that he saw that all existence is dukkha. Dukkha, as you know, is translated as suffering, as the ill state. If we use the term ill state, we'll come closer to the wider and the profounder meaning of dukkha. You know how in the First Noble Truth it is simply stated, birth or the conditioned state is sorrowful, aging, dying, and all those things are sorrowful. Well, any intelligent person knows all that. It doesn't need an enlightened one to call that the first great truth. We all know it. But there is another aspect which is really the profoundest aspect of all. The supreme suffering comes when an individual wakes up to the fact that he is not in constant communion with transcendence, with reality. And therefore he wakes up to the fact that he is not yet the full-fledged man in whom there is the perfect integration of maturity of body and mind. And the maturity of the mind is always signified by the complete purity of the psyche. The psyche becomes utterly empty, void of all obstructive concepts, mental constructs, fixed beliefs, conceptions, and so forth. When he becomes aware of that, then there is the deepest possible suffering. And he begins to realize clearly that all existence means a standing out of the transcendent reality, the unitariness of the one total reality. That unitariness is sundered through existence, through standing out of it. And that is why in Buddhist teaching, all existence is declared to be ill and suffering. Now this is the fundamental point we must understand. Clearly see that this is the fact. And all existence means not merely the fact that there is a multitudinous variety of things and persons and events and situations and objects in the universe, but that we as we are unable to be awake to the complete relationship of this multitudinous variety. The relationships between every single particular composing this variety and the fact that it is comprised within the one unitary wholeness. We talk about all life is one. We use the word universe, but hardly any aspect of our lives proves the fact that we are at home in the complete knowledge of this unity. So this is suffering. This is the supreme suffering. Therefore the Buddha was concerned with this suffering above all and the deliverance from that suffering. Therefore, what he called the middle way, the Majjhima Patipada, is not a compromise between one extreme and another extreme in the manner in which we are conscious of existence, ambivalently, dualistically. But it is the peak point, the apex, if you like, of which we can see when we are quite clear as to the nature of the extremes and see those extremes integrated and united in the one whole at the peak point, the point of perfection. And that is the middle way. It is not a case of compromise between two things. It is not equivalent to Aristotle's the mean, the golden mean. It is not that at all. It's something transcendental altogether. Next, the deathless is found. The doors of the deathless are open. The doors of the enlightened state, by teaching the Dhamma, which exhorts and shows us how to tread the Brahmacharya, how to live the holy life. When the exhortation so uplifts the listener that he asks for the ordination, and the Lord says, "Come, bhikkhu, well preached is the Dhamma. Tread the Brahma path for making a complete end of all ill." Think of the significance of this statement. A complete, utter end of ill. If you or I, the individual, sets his hand to making a complete end of ill, it is perfectly obvious that it does not mean, that it cannot mean, the end of ill for me, for my ill. This separated me is one of the root causes, root sources from which springs the ill state and is maintained as the ill state. If there is the utter end of ill for me, it of necessity includes the cosmos. Because the cosmos and I are completely and totally interrelated, completely and totally interact. That which is realized through one individual affects the furthest star, as we may say. And therefore, when the individual sets his hand to this and realizes the end of all ill, or to put it in a better form, the end of all ill is realized, made real through the individual, it is as if with his hand he shakes the whole universe. It's a cosmos-thrilling achievement. I'm using the word achievement, but you know what I mean. It's nothing personally achieved. This we must remember. That is why if we squander our energies rushing about trying to do good, the distorted good that we see, because our vision is still a distorted, petty vision, then we won't be doing the best possible thing. Hence, the way the Buddha taught was the way in which the individual dealt at the heart of all things in a practical way, namely dealing with the self, which was his particular psychophysical organism. And in releasing that from all obstructiveness, transcendent energies flow through that focus point and affect the totality. This is a point which we must deeply appreciate. If we do, we shall transcend the conflict and struggle any confusion in relation to the problem of selfishness and unselfishness. Because if selfness is rooted out of our own being and nature, then we have a pure source, a pure center through which selflessness will be a power for good over the entire environment in which we live. This we really must appreciate and understand. If we do appreciate and understand it, then our hearts will be at rest, whether we are being selfish, seeking our own salvation, or whether we are helping our fellow men and so forth. You know how after the Buddha really saw the whole truth, became the supremely enlightened one. This is one of the things he uttered, this inspired utterance. Many a birth, it's translated as birth, jati, many a conditioned state have I traversed in this round, vainly seeking the builder of this house of constriction. Sorrowful is the repetition of conditioned states. O house builder, you are seen, never again shall you build the house. All your rafters are broken, your ridgepole is shattered. My mind is gone to dissolution. I have attained the end of craving. This particular translation, my mind is gone to dissolution, could be a little bit misleading. The original text says, visankaragatam chittam. The sankharas, the mental constructs, the fixations, which are the blockage in the psyche, have gone to dissolution. That's what it means. Chittam here in this context must not be translated as mind. So when all these put togethers have once again been resolved into their primordial pure state, then you've got the meaning of that. And I have attained to the end of craving. It's a remarkable, if one may use such a term, cry of triumph at the end. It is done. You know how Jesus on the cross is reputed to have said, "It is finished." I have seen another translation of that too, from the original Greek. It is accomplished. The word finished did not mean coming to an end, the party is over, or the tragedy is come to an end. No. It is accomplished, come to supreme fruition. That's what it means. Now, the third point, thus we can see that the deathless being, the supreme goal of the Brahma faring. These are the Buddha's own first words to the five bhikkhus, his one-time companions. The deathless being, the supreme goal of the Brahma faring, death, marana is death, is the central, the most intensely hurtful point of dukkha, of sorrow and suffering. death. Bring to mind St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, the supremely hurtful point is marana, death. But the gift of the Dhamma, or let us say, of the supremely enlightened one, is this liberation, this deathless state, this eternal life through the Dhamma. They are an identical teaching in their own specific forms. One is the personalistic, theistic presentation. The other is the transpersonalistic presentation. And in this connection, you may also, if you are interested, study the Katha Upanishad, where Nachiketas is sent by his father to the house of death, and the Lord of Death is absent. For 3 days he keeps Nachiketas waiting. And when he comes home, the Lord of Death, Yamaraja, apologizes to the young Brahman and said, "Oh, this is terrible. I have kept a Brahman waiting for 3 days." And so forth. And then comes that most remarkable dialogue between Nachiketas and the Lord of Death. And the Lord of Death reveals to Nachiketas the way to liberation and the practice of yoga. Now don't misinterpret that term yoga. Not just doing physical exercises. The whole of yoga. And Nachiketas realizes the deathless, the immortal state. And the Katha Upanishad ends with the words, "And so may any other who realizes this." See, what a universal power of hope and happiness, true happiness, nirvana, is enshrined in those words. Now, there is another word also used in addition to dukkha, and that is soka. Soka is also sorrow. Dukkha is also sorrow, pain, suffering, and so forth. In the Chandogya Upanishad, you have the word soka being used by Narada, the disciple who is seeking, when he asks the teacher, Sanat Kumara, the ever-virgin youth, which is another name also for Brahma, Brahma, the Father God. It's very interesting. Father God is everlastingly young. Why? Because the creative process of the universe is perpetually going on. So he has to be young enough in order to keep on creating endlessly. Ever virgin, and he's ever virgin. Just like you have the concept of the Virgin Mary. In all the religions of the world, you have the same sort of concept coming out. And this one too is virgin, because there is no concupiscence, no possessive desire no smoke of passion in the wrong sense involved in it. And Narada goes to Sanat Kumara and says, teach me the way to liberation. And Sanat Kumara says, tell me first what you know. And of course, Narada gives a recital of what he knows. And if you just look at that recital, remember that the day, the age when these things happened, 30 odd centuries ago and so forth, you would conclude, well, Narada was a walking encyclopedia. What else had he to know? And Sanat Kumara tells him all that is mere name. And in giving the recital of what he knows, Narada says what the Buddha said in relation to what he learned from Alara and Uddaka. He says, but I know only the words. I do not know the Atma. Teach me how to realize the Atma, the supreme state, the supreme wisdom, and then that will enable me to transcend all sorrow, sukha. I am a sorrowing one. And now, in this autobiographical discourse, the Buddha also uses the word sukha. He uses the word sukha very rarely. He uses the word dukkha constantly. But in this context, he uses the word sukha when he says, seeking the unborn, the unaging, the undecaying, the undying, the unsorrowing. Then he says, asokam. Not dukkha. It's very interesting. The stainless. The asankilesa. And when he expounds, when the Buddha expounds the paticca samuppada, which is the rationale of the whole process of the arising of ill and the extinction of ill, he says, I'm just giving the last step of the exposition. From the stopping of birth, old age and dying, grief, sorrow, suffering, lamentation and despair are stopped. And here is the Pali form of it. Jati pachaya, with the stopping of birth, jara maranam, decay and death, soka parideva dukkha domanasu payasa, they all pass away. He uses both words, soka and dukkha. And that means grief. Soka is translated as grief here. Grief parideva soka sorrow, parideva, grief, domanasu, lamentation, and payasa, despair. They are all stopped. It's a mouthful of a word there. Soka parideva dukkha domanasu payasa. All hyphenated. So it's very significant that every aspect, sokha, this personal grief, this intense inward feeling that one is of unbearable agony, that one is not in communion. That, as well as dukkha, used in the universal sense, that all existence, to exist, to stand out of the total reality, is the ill state, dukkha, which applies to the entire universal process, the process of becoming. So, amata, the immortal, as we say in English, but the deathless, as is presented by the Buddha, they always use the negative formulation, which is much more significant than the positive formulation, particularly the Buddhist texts, occasionally the Hindu texts, the Upanishadic texts. Now, there is a deep psychological wisdom involved in the use of the negative formulation. What do we know positively? We know that which is imperfect, yes, which has still to come to full fruition. We do not know it. What do we mean by immortality? Look at the definitions of immortality and see how all those definitions and concepts are mistaken concepts, at least to some extent, for the very simple reason that the minds of those who produce these concepts are still caught within the sphere of ambivalence, of duality. And the duality consists of an apparent good, maybe a large apparent good, against a mistaken state, an evil. And therefore their definitions are necessarily distorted. So the immortal remains the unknown and unknowable by the brain, therefore in terms of concepts and words. But death we know, hate we know, greed we know from our actual everyday experience. We know something at least of all the defects, of all the defilements, of the ill health, the ill state. We do not know the supremely well state. If we knew the supremely well state, we would have certain extraordinary power. If we were to say, then, in the perfectly well state, let this be, and it will immediately be. See one of the significances of the first chapter of Genesis? And Elohim, the ultimate creative power, said, the Ma'amar in Hebrew, the word, the uttered word, the word of power which so vibrates that it produces that which is intended to be produced. And God said, let there be light, and immediately there was light. Get rid of all these lamps here and just come in and say, let there be light at midnight and see what happens. Good. Then the next point, the deliverance from dukkha, the deathful state, is a deliverance into the deathless state through Dhamma. I've already mentioned Romans 6:23, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The deliverance into the deathless state through the Dhamma. But note that the Buddha also says, he says this to one of the monks who was dying, Vakkali. And Vakkali requested those who were looking after him, please call the Lord. I want to go and see the Lord for the last time. And he's so ill that it is impossible for him to move at all and get to the Lord. And the monks go and tell the Lord about Vakkali. And so the Lord comes to him. And the first words he utters after having inquired from Vakkali, how are you, and so forth, and Vakkali says, well, I am going, getting worse and worse, you see. And Vakkali says, what is there to see in this vile body of mine? And then, just a few moments later, he says, after having said a few other things, whoso sees Dhamma sees me. Whoso sees me sees the Dhamma. The supremely enlightened one is the Dhamma in concretest form, concretest expression, the embodied truth. Even as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Sri Krishna said the same sort of thing. Zarathustra declared the same sort of thing. These are very significant points. If we realize that, we realize the importance, especially as presented in Buddhist teaching, of the individual realizing Nibbana, bending all his efforts to that. Because in bending all his efforts to that realization, he brings in, he draws in his whole environment into that sphere in which his efforts are made. Next, the bedrock of the Dhamma is the Four Noble Truths. That is the bedrock. The Chattari Arya Satchani. Chattari, four, Arya, noble, worthy, Satchani, the plural of truths. Satcha, the singular, Satchani, the plural. The Four Noble Truths. Next, the Dhamma, the Buddha Dhamma, presents the rationale, the mechanism, if you like to use that word, of dukkha in terms of the doctrine of the paticca samuppada, the uprising because of, conditioned by, paticca conditioned by. Samuppada, the uprising. And there are 12 aspects presented there which show the origination of the whole body of ill. Samudaya, the origination, the uprising of the whole body of ill. And he expounds that if the root cause is extinguished, then the whole thing which ends up where dukkha is concerned with death and grief, lamentation, despair, sorrow and suffering, all that is wiped out. And there is the nirvanic condition. These 12 elements are known as the 12 nidanas. We will deal with the paticca samuppada by itself when we have a little more time during the week, I hope. But it shows the rationale of the whole thing. Now we must remember this very carefully. The paticca samuppada, because this must necessarily happen when we talk of anything or expound anything, is presented as 12 nidanas, 12 constituents or steps. And it is said that it is translated as, because of this, that uprises, because of that, this uprises, because of that, this uprises. And so you go through the 12 steps like that. But that is not the best way to understand it. Don't think that any one thing is caused, any one step is caused by another. Look at it this way. All 12 steps are interconnected as one whole. If any one element, if any one constituent of the analyzed 12 constituents disappears, can be dealt with in such a way that it completely disappears, all the 12 disappear. You see, it's like the psychophysical organism. We think of a man, I mean the world sort of vaguely thinks of a human being as a body, a mind, a spirit, or a body, a soul, a spirit, or whatever the thing is, and says, oh, this part is immortal, that part is perishable, and so forth. It's not that. You, the person, are one integrated whole. If any one particular of that whole were to disintegrate, then the totality disappears. The totality, which is you, the living man, the living person, disappears. The manifested living man. See, this is a terrible doctrine. It brings terrible intellectual distress when one first begins to see the implications of this truth. I shall vanish. I shall be annihilated. I, the existential being, the manifestation, that which changes continuously through the becoming process, the personality, if you like, will not survive at all. It is completely wiped out. Completely wiped out. The consequences of that teaching are really terrible to bear. There is nothing whatsoever for me. There is no hereafter. And by the same token, there was no here before for me. This me, manifest like this, is just a temporal fragment. And when that goes, all the constituents which compose this me are gone with it. The Buddha taught this very clearly. But also, it was affirmed very positively, there is no such thing as annihilation. Now, do not make the mistake of thinking, yes, the Buddha taught there is no such thing as annihilation. So in some sort of transcendent, mysterious form, I shall remain. There's a terrific fallacy there. I will not remain, because what do you mean when you say I? The very primitive, the very unintelligent, little children, all little children throughout the world, even if they are born Mozarts or Shakespeare's or Siddhartha Gautama's, when they say I, they just mean the body. The little infant means the body, by I. As one grows up, the idea of, I have a mind, I have thoughts, I have feelings, I have a psyche, this is me, this is the I. My thoughts and feelings are the real me, and so forth. And if one goes further and says, Ah, but beyond thoughts and feelings, there is an immortal something. What a self-contradictory phrase. An immortal something. Whatsoever is within the realm of finitude, whatsoever is a particular entity, comes into being, proceeds and undergoes transformation of such a nature that there is no identifiable entity after that complete transformation. If you can only see this, you will save yourself immense heartache and intellectual distress in your lives. See this, and you will find that to live the religious life will easily become your natural and supreme concern. Then you will live as a man, a human in the true sense of the word human. Not till then. When you really see that, you have done away with the very root of selfness. Never again will the tree of selfness have any chance of growing inside you. It is totality, it is transcendence, which is the one and only reality. That unitary wholeness which mysteriously manifests itself as a multitudinous variety comes to fruition in different forms and different terms through each aspect of creation. Through man, transcendence comes to fruition as manhood, as humanhood, happy creativeness. That is the meaning of humanhood. When you see that, how magnificent, how marvelous becomes the fact that you as a human being exist on the face of this earth. And if you want to cling to this miserable little entity which is manufactured by an ignorant, stupid, self-centered, frightened little brain and psyche, then, beloved friend, you are a fool. You see the point? How liberating it is really to see this and understand it. And then out goes evil, the very root of evil from your being. Now, the next point, the four truths show you, or at least they help you to see, how you can bring about the Nirodha that the Buddha talks of, the stopping, the fading away, the dissolution of the ill state. Better than dissolution, regard it as the complete transmutation of the ill state. In those days they didn't know the meaning of transmutation at all. They only knew transformation, but they didn't know the real meaning of transmutation. We have gone ahead through science and the growth in philosophy and this, that and the other, we have gone ahead and can, the brain, even our brains can conceive a little less inaccurately what the inner truths the old teachers were trying to expound mean. So now, now, these four truths, if you want an extended and fairly full presentation of them, look at the second volume of the Digha Nikaya. The Digha Nikaya, volume 2, starting at page 305, and it goes on, I think, to page 314. Now, the reference is to the Pali text pages, 305 to 14. It comes in the Maha Satipatthana Sutta. Maha Satipatthana. I'm sorry, I should have pulled that book out and kept it, but I forgot. Next, here are, from the practical point of view, three important divisions of the way. Sila, the moralities, the indispensable basis for living the religious life. The moralities, the simple moralities, harmlessness, truthfulness, non-stealing, and so on. You see, that is sila. Then samadhi. The whole technique of samadhi, of mindfulness, has its stages of development. From the ordinary, everyday mindfulness of everything that happens around one and what happens inside one's own brain, the way the brain chatters back or is obsessed by ideas or tunes or particular events. Or, for example, when you're in love, nothing but the picture of the beloved hovers in your brain. And you see, instead of drinking your soup with a spoon, you try to drink it with a fork or something, you see. The pure mindfulness. Be all there. Cultivate all the senses. Become intensely sensitive to everything, and so forth. Samadhi is the second thing. And then panya, insight. Not just an extraction of the essence of what you observe by the activity of the brain. Do remember that. That won't give you the true insight, the unerring insight, which is called prajna or panya, and which in the Upanishads is referred to as buddhi. Buddhi is translated by everybody as intuition and all that sort of stuff and nonsense. Don't use the word intuition. Hitler had his intuitions. And the very grasping man or woman has his or her intuitions, exactly what to do in order to gain her ends. That's not buddhi at all. Nothing to do with it. It's the very opposite of true insight. It is this unerring insight, which is the pure sensitivity of the psychophysical organism, which enables mind in its pure state, which enables the archetypal forces to function freely, and you know exactly what is what. When you are seeing something, hearing something, thinking something, observing anything, and so forth. That is buddhi, this unerring insight. You just know at once. When the perfected Holy One stands in front of you and greets you, he knows the whole of you because of that sensitivity. His brain has no necessity to make any logical deductions. It is the pure mind at work. That is buddhi, that is panya. It's not insight as used in the world as such. Then don't use the word intuition there. Even your dog or your cat has an intuition about things and comes along very remarkably just exactly 5 minutes before lunchtime, and it has an intuition that food's coming, you see, and it does it. And of course, all that is to be associated with the Noble Eightfold Way. The Samma, meaning perfect, don't translate it by the English word right. Right is strong enough, but it is not strong enough. The Samma Ditthi is not just right understanding, correct understanding. It is perfect understanding. Samma Ditthi, Samma Sankappo, right aspirations, perfect aspirations. Samma Vacha, perfect speech. Samma Kamanto, perfect action. Samma Ajivo, it's usually translated as perfect livelihood. Don't confine it to livelihood. Samma Ajivo is the perfect mode of living all through the 24 hours. That's what it means. Make it the complete thing, the perfect thing. Don't restrict it. This middle way is not a wishy-washy little affair. It is a cosmic affair. Samma Ajivo. Then Samma Sati, perfect mindfulness. Samma Vayamo comes before that, perfect endeavor. Utilizing all your energies in the perfect way, that is, towards the fulfillment of the purpose of your existence, towards realizing Sambodhi, supreme enlightenment. So, Samma Vayamo, perfect endeavor. Samma Sati, perfect mindfulness, which is the linchpin, the absolute linchpin of the whole process, the technique, the mode of living the religious life. And then Samma Samadhi, the perfect communion. You know, the Buddha declares of about himself when he's talking to one of the Brahmins who comes to speak to him and listen to him. And the Brahmin asks him lots of questions too. And in answering one of the questions, the Buddha points out that he abides continually in the sunyata phala samadhi, in that state of samadhi which is the fruit, phala, of sunyata, which is the voidness, the emptiness. And it is not just a voidness, it is in reality the void plenum. It's the empty fullness, if you like. See, he abides continuously in that state, which means that he is at one with transcendence all the time. And out of that transcendence, the invisible, the untouchable, the immeasurable, out of that transcendence comes that energy which enables him to speak to anybody and everybody just what should be spoken to that person. It's an extraordinary thing. And the person who speaks, who utters that kind of speech, is the man who is the true prophet. Prophetic speech is that which inspires the listener in such a manner that it awakens him and moves his feet to tread the path of the holy life. That is prophecy. Nothing to do with foretelling and all that charlatanism. The great prophets, all the great world teachers have been spoken of as, haven't they? Now, just one more point, whilst this tape lasts. Bear in mind, no psyche, no dukkha, no amata. Minus a brain, minus what we commonly call our mental processes and phenomena, you would never know anything about either suffering or liberation, transcendence or bondage or anything. This is a point you have to bear in mind. That is why this indispensable thing, the brain and the psyche, is the thing with respect to which the Buddha gave out his whole teaching, and so did all the other teachers. But the material, everyday life is linked up with that through that indispensable factor, the observance of the moralities.